Job chapter 34, as we are continuing through the book of Job and coming closer and closer to the conclusion. This is a frightening thought for me. Someone asked me the other day, what do you do next? I don't know. I've so enjoyed it. Maybe we'll just do it a second time, and this time we'll start at the end and we'll work toward the beginning. Hear the word of the Lord from Job chapter 34. Then Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, 'I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression.' What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers, and walks with wicked men? For he has said, 'It profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God.' Therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it, and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty? Who says to a king, 'Worthless one,' and to nobles, 'Wicked man,' who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands? In a moment they die. At midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. For his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. For God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation, and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways. So that they caused the poor to cry out to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. When he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him? Whether it be a nation or a man, that a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people. For has anyone said to God, 'I have borne punishment, I will not offend any more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more.' Will he then make repayment to suit you because you reject it? For you must choose, and not I. Therefore declare what you know. Men of understanding will say to me, and the wise man who hears me will say, 'Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like a wicked man. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God.'" Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we praise you for calling us again to worship you this evening. We pray that you be with us by the power of your Spirit to ensure that your word is preached properly with boldness and applied to the hearts of all your children. We pray these things humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Having given an opportunity for all the others present to respond to his first speech, All others remain silent, including Job. And now Elihu continues with his second speech in chapter 34. He addresses first the crowd, including Job's three friends, imploring them also to continue to listen and to test his words with their wisdom. He says to them, "Hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food." Kids, how do you know what tastes good and what tastes bad? For instance, how many of you like pizza, chocolate, or donuts?
Donuts and pizza.
Awesome. Now, how many of you like asparagus, Brussels sprouts, liver, or anchovies? No liver. Well, the point is that you know what you like, don't you? And you know what you don't like. You know what tastes good in your mouth. And as you get older, the group of things you like normally gets bigger. As your palate gets more sophisticated, it expands. For instance, when I was young, I couldn't stand the taste of mustard. I couldn't stand it at all. I refused to eat anything with mustard on it. But now that I'm older, I really like it. I prefer it on all my hamburgers and sandwiches. The older I get, the more I discover new foods that I enjoy. However, recently, with the help of Pastor Brack, I realized that I still do not like chicken livers. The point here is that you know what tastes good to you. No one has to tell you. The moment you put something in your mouth, you recognize either a good taste or a bad one. Elihu says wisdom is the same way. Wise people can recognize wise words, just like a coffee connoisseur can distinguish between a nice cup of Blue Mountain blend and the elite Indonesian Kopi Luwak coffee. And it receives its unique aroma from passing through the digestive tract of the Paradoxurus, a tree-dwelling marsupial, and is the most expensive coffee in the earth. Their ear tastes words, just like you taste food. A wise person's ear tastes words, Elihu says. The more experience a person has with tasting something, the better they are at knowing whether or not it is good or bad. They become more discerning about different flavors of things. A wise man has listened to many words, and so he can tell the difference between what is wise and what is foolish. Elihu knows this, so he asked these men to chew on his words for a little bit, especially in light of some things that Job has said, some statements he has made in his speeches. He says, Job has said, "I am in the right," or "I am innocent. God has taken away my right. God has acted unjustly. He's taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. I have been unjustly punished." In questioning God's justice, Job has joined the ranks of the wicked, Elihu says. He's speaking like a wicked man would speak, questioning God's justice, God's ability to do right in all circumstances, that he has to because of his holiness and his justice. And that Job has said, "It profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God." This calls into question the benefits of serving God and focuses more on what man gets out of it, rather than man needs to give to God the worship he deserves, the worship that he requires as our Creator. Remember, Satan's argument was that Job only served God because God blessed him. He said, "You take away all these things and he will curse you to your face." Why do you worship God? Why do you serve God? Is it because he has blessed you with many material things, or with health or prosperity? Or rather, is it because he is deserving of your worship? If you lost everything you have tonight, your home, your possessions, even your family, would you continue to worship Him? Your God deserves to be worshipped and praised in all things, in all circumstances. Worship is the proper response to all of life's circumstances, good and bad. Elihu is pointing out that in response to his own suffering, Job has focused on his personal righteousness. And instead of continuing to worship and glorify God, which would be the proper response, he has called into question God's justice. He hasn't cursed God, but he has seriously begun to struggle with God's justice. And he's called it into question and called upon God, demanded, in a sense, God to give an answer. Kids, have you ever used the phrase, "That's not fair"? That's not fair. Well, normally you say that when you feel you've been wronged in some way, that you have not gotten the things that you deserve. In your relationship to God, what is fair? What is fair? The Bible teaches us that all men in their sin deserve to be punished by God. Romans 6 says, "The wages of sin is death." That is what is fair. But Paul continues in Romans 6:23. He says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is not fair. That is grace. That we don't get what we deserve, but instead we get saved. We have nothing of our own to bring God that we could in any way buy our salvation or earn it. Instead, we come before Him only with the work of Jesus, His righteousness. We call this an alien righteousness. Alien, not because it comes from outer space, but it is alien because it doesn't come from inside us. It comes from outside of us. It comes from Jesus. So the next time you think something isn't fair, remember that Jesus was punished for you, even though He never sinned. That wasn't fair. But thanks be to God that He sacrificed Himself for us. Elihu continues verses 10 through 15, responding to Job's words and speaking of the righteousness of God. He appeals to the wise palates of those who were present. "Far be it from God that He should do wickedness, and the Almighty that He should do wrong. God, by the very definition of who He is, cannot pervert justice. He cannot do wrong. He will repay each man according to what he has done. His justice is sure. However, we know that just as all our blessings are not received in this life," right? We have a future hope that is to come, our resurrection, heaven, eternity with God. All of our blessings aren't received in this life. So also all of God's judgments are not poured out in this life. Some of those are waiting to come. The eternity in hell, the final judgment when Christ returns. Some of those consequences are yet to come for the wicked. But they will come. God's justice will be meted out perfectly. He will get what His holiness requires. Elihu now begins to address the godness of God, to point out the foolishness of what Job has done in questioning God's providence toward him. He asks, "Who gave God charge over the earth? And who laid on Him the whole world?" Who is greater than God? Who is godder than God that could give Him charge over the world that He created? Who supervises Him? Who gave Him the task of ruling over the earth? The answer, of course, is no one. No one did. No one could. There is none greater than God. God alone is ruler over the earth because He created it. There is none greater than Him. He doesn't report to anybody. He acts according to His own will, not anyone else's. By challenging God's actions, Job actually challenges who God is and His authority to do whatever He wills with His creation, which is His right as the Creator. If He decided to gather up His spirit and breath, then all flesh would perish, Elihu says. Every breath you take comes from God. Your life, your spirit, your being, it all comes from God. It all belongs to Him. And if He chose to, He could take it all away in an instant. And all mankind would die, and as Elihu says, return to dust. At any moment, He could pull the plug on His creation. That is His right as the Creator. And Elihu is reminding us of that. We read in Psalm 104, in verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are Your works! In wisdom have You made them all. The earth is full of Your creatures. Some of you have memorized that verse, haven't you? But if you go on down to verse 29, the psalmist writes, When You hide Your face, they are dismayed. When You take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When You send forth Your spirit, they are created, and You renew the face of the ground. All life is in God's hand. It is His to give, it is His to take away. Elihu makes this point to show how God is truly in control of everything. He is helping Job and the others who are present to put things into their proper context, to put things into perspective. Remember, he began his first speech with a creator-creature distinction. That divide between all of God's creation and us as His creatures and God Himself. And now he continues by filling out more what that distinction entails. Verse 16 and following, he says, Shall one who hates justice govern? If God isn't just, ought He to be the ruler of this earth? God's authority to govern is directly tied to who He is as a just and holy Creator. He governs injustice. He makes no mistakes. Elihu confronts Job saying, Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty? Will you condemn God? Will you condemn the just ruler of the universe? Will you, the creature, question your mighty God and King? Remember the reason that Job burned with that Elihu burned with anger at Job in chapter 32, verse 2, because he justified himself rather than God, concerned more with his own righteousness than with glorifying God. Elihu continues, speaking about God's justice, He is not partial in any way toward one man over another. God pays no regard to the wealth or the status of a man. Even the most powerful and wealthy of men, kings and noblemen, are nothing to Him, Elihu says. God makes kings and He crushes them. He gives wealth and He takes it away. All men are the work of His hands. They are all His creatures. They die in an instant. Weak and strong alike are swept away by His power. Not only is God in complete control, but He pays close attention to all of our actions. He sees everything that you do. He is, as we say, omniscient, all-knowing. He is not an aloof judge that pays no mind to what we do or cares nothing of who we are. But He is an interested, involved Creator. The picture here is of God's holy justice that Elihu is painting. He is aware of your every sin, and there is no place, he says, no deep darkness for the wicked to hide where God won't find them to dispense His justice. He continues in verses 31 and following. This is verse 31 is a difficult text, and many commentators have noted that it is very difficult Hebrew. This is some of the oldest Hebrew we have. It's the oldest book of the Bible. And the translation I read says, will he then make repayment to suit you because you rejected it? But he says before that, okay, I read the wrong verse. Verse 31. For has anyone said to God, I have borne punishment, I will not offend anymore? A better reading is, I have borne affliction without offending. That I have borne punishment, though I didn't deserve it. Which fits, of course, with all of Job's speeches. Elihu characterizes Job's words by raising a hypothetical question. Who says to God, I've suffered wrongly? I'm an innocent man. Who demands of God to reveal his secret will and to show him how he must change his behavior to be restored? Job, how can you do that? How can you come before God and make demands of him and tell him that he's got it wrong? Will God then, Job, based on your complaints, custom tailor his will to fit your life? Because you don't like the way it fits. Is he going to change his holy will because you're unhappy with how things are going? Will he change his actions against you just because you don't like them? And he says, Job, you have to make the right choice here. This is your choice, not mine. So if you know better, then declare it to me. It is almost like Job is saying to God, tell me what to do and I'll do it. I'll get it right, whatever it is. Whatever conditions I have to meet in order for you to relieve my suffering. Give me an explanation. It's somewhat like either the good Samaritan or the rich young ruler. In Luke 10:25 we read, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Question given to Christ. He said to them, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And you know what comes after that? The parable of the Good Samaritan, right? These you know, supposedly holy men who pass by an injured man and refuse to render aid because of how it might affect them. Because it might make them unclean because he's a Gentile. And of course, the man who was the neighbor was the Samaritan, who in the eyes of the Jewish people were the worst of the worst. They were the dirtiest of the dirty people, these half-breeds that were unclean, and they wouldn't talk to him. And of course, the point of that was that Jesus was teaching these people that their neighbor is the one who God places in front of them. It's not your next-door neighbor. What opportunities God gives to people to minister to those right in front of them. But this man is talking to Jesus that brings about the occasion for that parable. The author Luke tells us he was desiring to justify himself before Christ. And the same thing with the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. What can I do? I mean, I do everything I need to do, and Jesus points him to his heart. And he says, sell everything you have and give the proceeds to the poor. Is that because Jesus believes we shouldn't have any possessions? No. It's because Jesus was pointing out that this man was an idolater. Even though he had an outward form of godliness, he obeyed the letter of the law. His heart was given over to his possessions. And so he went away sad because he was a wealthy man. People want to earn something from God by their actions. However, nobody wants to do the hard things. Most people don't mind being charitable or helping others in need as long as it doesn't affect their lifestyle and their own personal well-being. When it comes to suffering, when it comes to experiencing painful loss and agony, oftentimes the tune changes. That's the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what's also seen in the account of the rich young ruler. People want to know what works they can do to be saved outwardly. And they like it to suit their own agenda. They want God to conform His will to their wants, to their desires, instead of serving Him no matter what, obeying Him no matter what, following Him into paths of suffering. The answer Christ provides in Matthew 16 is, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And he continues in verse 37 of Matthew 10. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. A call to suffering for all of Christ's disciples, for all of his adopted brothers and sisters. Elihu closes by saying, according to wisdom and the testimony of wisdom, Job speaks as a fool. His words lack knowledge and insight. By virtue of who God is, any appeal to his decision is rebellion. Elihu does not look for some secret sin that Job might have committed, which was the errand that his three friends were on throughout those many speeches, trying to figure out what exactly he did to deserve God's punishment. Rather, Elihu focuses on the rebellion that's explicit oftentimes in Job's speeches, especially at the end. I've concluded my case, here it is, and I will wait for God's answer. I'm going to force God to come down and vindicate me because I am his righteous servant. And I deserve better than this. He says that Job answers like the wicked men because he is rebellious toward God by multiplying words against God, speaking against God instead of seeing that God gets the honor and the glory that he deserves, that he requires, instead he casts doubt on God's holiness. He casts doubt on God's justice because of how God has acted toward him. And in ending in that kind of way, he leaves a cloud of suspicion over who God is. Instead of denying himself, humbling himself in his suffering, and lifting his hands up and praising God, he becomes concerned with his own righteousness. God does not owe us anything except for eternal punishment. However, God has poured his grace on you. He has treated you as a child. He has adopted you as his own sons and daughters and has not given you what your sins deserve, even what your sins require. Receive suffering with the same response as you receive blessing in this life. Know that both come from the hand of the same loving Father who is molding you, who is recreating you after his own image, who has given you everything by giving you Jesus. Always seek to keep things in perspective. I think Elihu is doing a good job of that here. Saying, hold on, Job. Remember who you're talking to. Remember who you're addressing when you address the sovereign God of this universe. Come before him with humility and thanksgiving, not with accusations, not multiplying your words against him. But rather submit yourself to his will, even though he doesn't tell you why this is happening. He doesn't give you the full picture of why your suffering has come about. Job wasn't aware of the things we're aware of. As far as that day when when Satan comes before the throne of God and makes this charge at God's throne of grace and brings a charge against God and against Job, and a trial ensues. God didn't have to come down and tell Job all of that. Okay, Job, I've got a trial here, and the charge that's been brought is that you're not my faithful servant, and so I'm allowing Satan to cause you to suffer. And so hang in there. No. Because of who God is, His holiness, His mercy, His goodness requires our worship no matter what. That if we are His true children, we will, as Christ said, deny ourselves and take up our cross willingly in this life and follow Him. That we don't have to question His will over and over and over again when suffering comes up in our life, but that we can trust Him. That we can trust Him in all things, and that we can continue to praise His name even while we're suffering, and to glorify Him because we have the beginning and the end in mind. We know where we came from. We know who we were, and we know what we deserve. And we know clearly in Scripture what has been given to us in Jesus and what we have to look forward to. We have that unshakable hope in a coming glory, in the resurrection from the dead, in a life everlasting where there is no death, there is no sorrow, there is no tears. We know what's coming. And so we endure suffering with joy in this life. And that's why Paul says we rejoice in our suffering, because we know how God uses that in the lives of His people. That it creates in us endurance. It builds us up in our faith. And it turns us from relying on our own self, our own works, and looking to Christ and what He has done for us. Because we know that without that, we're lost. Without Him, we're lost. So do trust Him. And seek to be built up in the wisdom that He supplies. Devoting your life to worshiping Him in all things. Obeying His holy will clearly revealed to us in His Word. Constantly turning from evil in your heart and in your actions. Because His grace is sufficient. As Paul said, His power is made perfect in our weakness. Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we come to You as Your humble children, knowing that we have nothing of our own to bring to You that would cause You on Your own to turn to us and to pour out Your love on us. That we have nothing that we could bring to You in order to somehow earn our salvation and somehow earn Your favor, but rather, while we were still Your enemies, Christ died for us. That you gave up Yourself over to death, over to hell on the cross, to suffer the full punishment that we deserve, that our sins require, to pour out Your justice upon Christ as our perfect substitute, to be satisfied with the punishment that He received, and to account to us His righteousness. That alien righteousness by which we now come before You as Your children. And that we can come before Your throne, not as a throne of judgment, but as a throne of grace and mercy. And call out to You as Father. We pray You be with us. That You help us to trust You in all things. That You help us to submit to Your will for our life. Knowing that You know what is best for us. You know all things, and You have a good purpose in mind for each of us. And oftentimes, that requires a path of suffering. Father, help us to do what our Lord requires. To take up our cross. To deny ourselves. And to follow You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn.